Our sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, so please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. A professor at seminary told me a story of how he brought a big jar to class, and he brought a lot of rocks with him, and he started filling up that jar with the rocks, and he got to the point where he could no longer put any rocks in the jar, and he said, "Is this jar full?" And one of the students said, "Yes." But he pulled out some marbles, and he started filling the jar with marbles. And once he could put no more in, he asked, "Is the jar full?" And of course they said, "No." And he pulled out some sand, and he started putting sand in the jar. Then he got some water and slowly put the water in until the sand was saturated. And he said, "Is this jar full?" And the student said, "Yes." And this time they were right. And he said, "What is the lesson that we can learn from this?" And one of the students put up his hand and said, "No matter how much we do, we can always fit a little bit more in." And the professor said, "No. The lesson that we learn from this is that if we were to put the sand and the water and the marbles in first, we would never be able to put those rocks in. The lesson is that we need to get our priorities straight. If we put the wrong things in first, we will never accomplish our highest priorities." And in this passage, Peter tells us what our priorities are for living in Christian community. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Our passage this morning is verses 7 through 11, but we're going to read 1 through 11. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, as our brother prayed, we know that there is nothing of any value that can happen here while your word is preached and while the people, your people, hear your word, unless it is your spirit that works. And so, Father, we beg you that your word would be faithfully preached, that whatever is my words would not even be heard, but it would be your word, your spirit working through your word to your people, that we might be a changed people. In Jesus' name, amen. God has authority over all our priorities. And Peter tells us our priorities, and he is contrasting the wickedness of the life that these people in Asia Minor, that they have turned away from in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, with new priorities. No longer in drunken debauchery, but sober and in the right mind. No longer with lust filling the heart, but with love filling the heart of the Christian. The Christian home is no longer a place for orgies and taking advantage of others, but the Christian home is open for hospitality and service. Peter is setting the priorities for Christians who are living when the end of all things is at hand. Now we must ask ourselves, what is the end of all things? What does he mean? Now history is like a theater production, like a four-act play. And now here we are, sitting in Act 4. We have seen the storyline develop. We have seen all the main characters. We've seen Adam. We've seen Noah, Moses, the Israelites. We've seen King David. We've even seen the climax of history. The climax of history so far, where Christ came and he died and he rose again. And we know now that he is coming again, his second coming. And that will be the end of all things. Everything in the history of redemption has happened until the final thing will occur. And that is when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. So in that way, we are living right near the end. We only have the end of the final act to play out. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. There's some suspense, but it will come to the end. And that is how right now we are living in the last days. The end of all things is at hand. This means that we need to know what our priorities are for these, while the end of all things is at hand. Salvation is ready to be revealed in these last times. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The end will come at a day when we don't expect. Jesus might return in 100 years, he might return in 1,000 years, and he might return this afternoon. The end is at hand, and how shall we be prepared? Now, for nearly 2,000 years, throughout history, Christians have been trying to set a date for when Christ will return. Maybe in this century, or in this decade, or within this time period, or at this date. And every single time, they have been wrong. They have always been wrong. Preoccupation with dates leads to rash behavior and not sound judgment. Instead, a Christian should be a faithful steward, dressed and ready for service. For these last days, Peter gives us four duties, four priorities that are for all Christians. And this means that these priorities are for you. The first priority that Peter gives us is about your relationship with God, the vertical relationship that you have with God. This is the most important relationship that you have, far more than with any family or with any friend. Now, can you have a good relationship with somebody if you are not with them? Or if you only spend a few minutes a day with them, can you have a good relationship with them? Can you have a good relationship with someone if you are not speaking with them? Now, you might have tried something similar to this with your wife. You might have said, "I am listening to you." And she might have said, "Then speak to me. Say something." Talking with God is a privilege. The Creator and King of the universe loves you. Your Heavenly Father listens to you. You are His child. He says that you can confidently approach the throne of grace. You can bring all your concerns to Him because He cares for you. And He tells us to be praying often and in earnest. And I could preach a whole sermon series on prayer, but today Peter gives us instruction, specific instruction related to prayer. He says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." The question is, what is self-controlled and what is sober-minded, and how does this relate to your prayer? The word translated self-controlled also refers to being in the right mind, of sound judgment. It speaks of someone who has mastered his desires and his passions. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus met a demon-possessed man, a wild man, a screaming man. Nobody can control this man. He didn't have any self-control. But after Jesus cast out the demons, this man sat clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word that we're using here, that is translated here, self-controlled. Now the word for sober-minded literally means to be calm and collected in spirit. Circumspect, temperate, dispassionate. It refers to somebody who abstains from drunkenness. It refers to somebody who is alert and watchful. Now, Peter uses this word for sober in 1 verse 13 when he tells us to prepare our minds for action and to be sober. And he says this in the context of living holy lives, in order to live holy lives. And again, he uses the word in 5 verse 8. He tells us to be sober-minded and watchful. And there the purpose is to fend off the attacks of the devil. So putting this together, we should be controlling our minds. We should be self-controlled. We should be controlling our actions. And this means that we're not losing our temper, but we maintain a calm mind. We are not rash, but we are responsible. Our judgment is not clouded by a guilty conscience, but with a good conscience, we are thinking clearly. We are not cramming, but we are planning ahead. We think clearly and insightfully about what is happening around us. And all this is for the sake of our prayers. Our prayer and our communion with God is not to somehow transport us to a higher state of consciousness. Our prayers are to be sober, direct, and thoughtful communication with God. This includes praising God. It includes confessing our sin. It includes agonizing requests for the salvation of souls, for the reformation and revival here in the church and within our nation. The only way that we can pray like this is with a clear mind, and with a self-controlled mind, sober-minded. Your prayers are not to be like a lazy, homeless man, now begging, now wandering aimlessly, now just looking for a drink, sporadically doing this or that. But your prayers are to be like a dedicated farmer, disciplined and diligent, well-ordered, doing everything at the proper time and in the proper way. So study the instructions and examples of prayer in the Bible. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Look at the prayers of the kings and the prophets in the Old Testament. Look at the prayers of the church, the fervent prayers offered on behalf of Peter or on behalf of the church in the book of Acts. In a clear-headed way, examine these prayers to help you develop your own prayers. The Bible says that we should be praying constantly. That is, many times throughout the day. Whatever it is, you might be thinking about something or working on something, pray about it. The Bible also says that we are to be praying fervently. That is a sincere and earnest and urgent prayer. Are you prioritizing regular times of prayer every day? God is glorified through your prayers because you are acknowledging Him as sovereign, and that is why you are coming to Him. And He loves to show His power through our prayers. Now, the second priority that Peter gives us is the priority of love. Peter now turns from the relationship with God now to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love is not your third highest priority. Love is not your second highest priority. Love is the very highest priority for you as a Christian. Peter says, above all. And everything that he writes after this depends on love. Nothing else that you do is of any value unless it is done in love. You can be giving all your wealth and all your possessions to the poor. You can know and teach all the proper doctrine. You can give your life for Christ, for the testimony of Christ. You can burn at the stake, but none of it has any value unless it is done in love. You're just a clanging bell. You are nothing. Jesus taught that love is the highest commandment and that it fulfills everything in the law and in the prophets. Paul taught that love fulfills the law. Jesus and Paul and Peter all placed love as the highest Christian virtue. Now, this is not a self-love. It's easy to be thinking about yourself. It's easy to love yourself. But he is not talking about a self-love. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. And he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly literally means stretched out. That's what it literally means. But it figuratively is used of something that is unceasing and something that is earnest and fervent. This word is used to describe Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He was praying fervently. Great drops of sweat were coming off of him, and he was praying for hours. And this is how we are to love one another. Our love is to persist through difficulty. Our love is to be earnest and fervent. And that is how we are supposed to be loving one another. Now remember when you were dating your spouse, you saw all the best parts of your future spouse. You saw some of the problems, but you didn't and you couldn't see the difficulties, all the difficulties. But when you got married and when you moved in together, you started seeing all of the sin and you started seeing it all of the time. The better we know someone, the more of their sin that we see. And the longer that we are with someone, the more opportunity there is to see and understand their sin. Sin can lead to anger, and anger can lead to more anger. We might even be thinking, I'm going to give them a taste of their own medicine. But when we are sinned against, this is actually an opportunity to show the love of Christ by covering their sin. Think of a fire. The more pieces of wood that are close together that get on fire, the faster and the hotter that fire is going to become. But if you take a bucket of water and you dump that bucket on the fire, you can extinguish the fire. Now, Peter gives us the instruction. He tells us that we have the ability and we have the capability and we have the instruction, we have the responsibility, actually, to put out this fire. We have a command, we have a privilege, and we have the opportunity to break the cycle of sin, to break the effects of sin. And when you love and you forgive as Christ did, you glorify God and you cover over a multitude of sins as you love others as Christ loved you. Now we come to the third priority. The third priority Peter gives is hospitality. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word for hospitality here literally means to be fond of guests and to be generous to guests. Hospitality is one of the top priorities because it is one of the primary ways that we are with other people. And the Christian life is to be lived out, to be with one another, loving one another, serving one another, to be devoted to one another, building one another up, honoring one another above yourselves, caring for one another, admonishing one another, accepting one another, and the list goes on and on. In the first century, hospitality included a willingness to provide a bed and food for those who were traveling through. Hospitality also included a willingness to open your house to the meeting of the church. The church didn't meet in buildings like this. The church met in people's houses. And hospitality included a willingness to host the church. Such hospitality may be expensive in providing for the needs of the visitors, and it can be emotionally difficult to prepare for and clean up after a meeting. It may have even been socially expensive, as having many Christians over to your home in those days might have marked out your house and your family for persecution. To exercise hospitality, Christians had to be willing to pay the price. But more importantly than having a meeting of the church at your place or of having people stay at your place, and more to Peter's point, is a hospitality that hospitality is a command for us all. Hospitality is an attitude of warm-heartedness, and it's an action of being generous to guests. By having them over at your place, or by bringing food or other things to our Christian brothers and sisters. Hospitality is not so much about having a spread of fancy china or a beautiful house. Hospitality is about having an open heart and an open door to have the guests. Hospitality is not the table itself, but it is the love around the table and the serving of those who are around the table. You show hospitality with what you have, not with what you don't have. Now, you have to remember that your money is not your own, your time is not your own, your house is not your own. Now, how do you see the furniture in your house? Do you see it as something that visiting kids might mess up? Or do you see your furniture just as a tool that you can use for serving others? Are you open-hearted? Are you glad to have guests? Now, it's possible to grow tired of this service, and that's why Peter says to show hospitality without grumbling. You might be tempted to grumble because of the difficulty of serving and hosting, or because of the unthoughtfulness of your guests. So Peter reminds us, show hospitality without grumbling. Instead, we should be joyful before, during, and after having guests. Now, last fall, our family went on a 3-week vacation. We went down to see Stephanie's father in Florida, and we stopped and visited historic sites and museums on the way. And through that time, we visited many people's houses. We're part of a hospitality network called Candle in the Window. And over that time, for probably about 13 or 14 of those nights, we stayed at people who were complete strangers, in their houses, sharing meals with them. But they weren't complete strangers because they were Christian brothers and sisters. We gained new friendships. We enjoyed Christian fellowship with them. And this, we were mutually encouraged with them. We had great joy together with them. We benefited greatly by open-hearted Christian hospitality. Now, Rosedale, hospitality is one of your strengths. It's something that you do well. I've been told many times by people who've said that Rosedale is a welcoming place, that they've had people have them over. But if you don't find that people are inviting you over, or if it's not happening often, and this was the case for our family when we first came to Rosedale many years ago, then invite people to your place. Showing hospitality, having people over, is a guaranteed way to get connected with the church. Now, I want to encourage you all to continue in this hospitality, this strength that you have as a body. Hospitality is not only for a few gifted people, but it is a command for all of us. It's a high priority for everyone. When Jesus judges on the last day, he's going to say to those on his right, "I was a stranger and you invited me in." What we do for our brothers and sisters, we do for Christ. And God is glorified as we show hospitality to one another. Now, the fourth priority that Peter lists is faithfully using our gifts. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. He says, as each has received a gift. And you might ask, well, what is my gift? And this is not complicated. Finding out your gift is not a complicated process. It's simple. We have all received gifts. The Spirit of God has given all of us gifts as He created us. He has given us certain natural abilities, certain desires, and these gifts are varied. There are as many different combinations of gifts here as there are people in the room. Finding out our gifts is not some kind of a self-absorbed, introspective process. It's not some kind of a process where we go through lists and categories and personalities. That's not how you figure out your gifts. To learn what your gifts are, the right thing to do is to serve one another. To practice hospitality, to serve one another, find out what brings you joy, and to do those things. And to bring glory to God through them, not for yourself. And as you do that, you're going to find out how your gifts and your abilities and your desires work together in serving the body. And while you do that, you're probably going to need to ask God for help in developing some of these gifts to further serve the body. Now maybe you say, my body is failing. Or, I don't have the ability. Maybe I can only be awake for 6 or 7 hours a day, or I'm not able to do what I once was able to do. How can I serve the body? But even if you can't do anything, your prayers are vital for the health of the body. To be a faithful steward of the gifts that God has given to you, you need to be a faithful steward of what God has given you, not of what God has given to someone else. When you use the talents that He has given you well, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, what does it mean that I am a steward and that you are a steward? Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, there's two doors to a steward's office. One at the back goes to the owner, and one at the front goes to everyone else. It is from the door to the owner that the gifts are given to the steward. The gifts do not belong to the steward. The gifts belong to the owner, but he has given them to you in a stewardship. And he sets the terms of the stewardship. The gifts and possessions and authorities and talents that you have not been given to you for your benefit or for your status or for your selfish enjoyment, but to use on behalf of the owner and for the glory of the owner and for the benefit of the owner. The owner has given you freedoms and Christian liberty, but these freedoms are not an opportunity to please yourself, but an opportunity to serve one another and to consider others as more important than yourself. The congregation, the people of God, is like a body, and every part of the body needs every other part. Think of it. If the kneecap stopped working properly, the body, the man wouldn't be able to run quickly for the service that God has given him to do. If the liver stopped functioning, the whole body would become sick and not able to do what it is supposed to do. This means that you and you and you and you and you and you are vital for the body. You must be serving the body as a good steward of what God has given to you. The finger is important. The eyes are important. The nose is important. The big toe is important. Every part of the body is important and vital for the body, for the proper and effective functioning of the congregation of Christ. Now, Peter describes two broad categories of gifts: speaking gifts and serving gifts. The speaking gifts include teaching and preaching. And Peter says, again, in verse 10, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. We are not to speak whatever comes to our heads. We are not to try and use clever speech. We are not to just make up our own things. We are to speak according to the oracles of God, according to the word of God. We are to have one source. We do have one source for the oracles of God. And we are to point people towards His Word. We are not to have people to try and rely on us, but to rely on God's Word. We are to set it plainly before people. My words have no value, but God's words have infinite value. And our role in preaching and teaching is to place God's Word before you. We must decrease and He must increase. Now, what does this mean for you? It means that you listen carefully to what is taught. When the preacher is preaching, you listen carefully and then you find out, you look to the Word and you find out, does this match up with what the Word of God says? The preacher is striving to bring you truth from God's Word that you need to hear now. It also means that as pastors or preachers or elders or teachers, again, we do not want you to rely on what we're saying. We want you to rely on God's Word. These are the words, these are the oracles of God. In all areas, whether child training, whether what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman or what right theology is, in all areas, we primarily live by one book. We do not start by going to listening to some speaker or some preacher when we want to learn about how to live. We do not start by going to read a good book when we want to learn what right theology is. We start by going to the Bible. We start here. We try and understand what God says to us in any area before we try and take a shortcut to listen to what somebody else is saying. And when we do that, then we glorify God. After we do that, then we might listen to other preachers, or then we might look at other books, and we still use the Bible as the measure of whether what those books are saying is true or false. Again, we do not start in any area by listening to what someone else is saying, to be listening to what a man is saying or writing. We use the Bible as a measure and we start with God's Word, the oracles of God. Now, God's Word speaks to everyone. The oracles of God are authoritative. And I want to say to you, I must say this, if you are not a Christian this morning, I have a word from God for you. As an ambassador for Christ, God is making His appeal through me to you. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Get right with God through Jesus Christ. The end is at hand. Don't keep putting it off. Now He says about serving. again, back to verse 11. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now, service is a broad category. It includes hospitality. It includes every different way that you are serving the body, whether that's in benevolence, finances, caring for physical needs of other people, caring for the physical needs of a building. It includes administration. But you will not glorify God by your service if you are coming at it in your own strength. If you are trying to serve God in your own strength, that service will crush you. You cannot do it in your own strength. You must rely on the strength that God supplies. And this word for supplies means something that is supplied abundantly, lavishly. God supplies you all the strength that you need for the work that He has called you to do. I'm sure many of you have had this experience. You have decided to do some kind of service, and it's above and beyond you. It's bringing you out of your comfort zone. But when you do it in the strength that God supplies, you are able to do it. He supplies everything that you need. But when you try and do it in your own strength, you fail. You need to rely on His strength. While using the gifts and the abilities that He has given to you, you need His Spirit, whether in insight, whether in patience, whether in joy, as you do any of the things that God has called you to do. As much as you serve others, you are serving God, and you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to praise Him and enjoy Him forever. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now we see an example of these Christian priorities in Macrina the Younger, commonly known as Saint Macrina. She lived in the 4th century, in the 300s, back in the same regions that Peter wrote to in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. She came from a wealthy and influential Christian family. They had been hard-pressed under persecution. They had to flee. But now, under Constantine, they had freedom and they were able to live freely. As a girl, she memorized large portions of Scripture. She kept her own life blameless under the caring and watchful eye of her mother. When her father died, she resolved to live and care for her mother for the rest of her days. She had charge of the household and the family estate. She ordered her life in such a way that she started each day with devotions and prayers. And then she tirelessly supported her mother and brothers and sisters. She quoted the Psalms at regular intervals throughout the day. As the oldest child, she was crucial in the shaping of her siblings. She had 4 younger brothers and 4 younger sisters. The brothers included Basil the Great, whom she led to Christ, Nocratius, Gregory of Nyssa, and Peter of Sebaste. 3 of these 4 brothers were bastions of true Christian theology against heterodoxy, against lies that were coming into the church. She was extremely influential in the church. The 4th brother lived a life devoted to serving the needs of the poor. Her life of devotion to God was one of self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of her prayers. After that, her life was one of self-sacrifice, loving her family and those that came to her place, full of hospitality. She created a monastery for virgins. Even to her final days and hours, she was devoted to prayer and the comfort and cares of others. She used her gifts for the strengthening of the body, and it was all for the glory of God. We see all of these priorities: sober-mindedness, self-control, love, hospitality, serving others in her life, We see all of these priorities. And what God was glorified through her life and through the lives of those that she invested in. And Peter has given us four priorities for living while the end is at hand. Are these priorities in your life? Will these be priorities in your life? Do you resolve to do that? The Word of God says to you, have sound judgment, self-control, sober-mindedness. The Word of God says to you, do this for the purpose of your prayers. The Word of God says to you, above all, continue loving one another. The Word of God says to you, show hospitality without grumbling. The Word of God says to you, serve one another by the strength that God supplies. And as you are obedient to God in exercising these priorities, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.